So, can a practicing homosexual leave a church that considers it to be a sin and join a Christian church that preaches Christ crucified and that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior who paid the penalty for your sin, but nevertheless is wrong on this teaching? Can he now continue in his or her homosexual relation and be considered a Christian because this Christian church teaches that it is not a sin, and therefore he, she does not have to worry about eternal damnation because of unrepentant sin? Well, that's a letter we got from Betty, and we're going to be dealing with this today because this is Open Line Friday. And unlike most other days of Law and Gospel, I'm Tom Baker, your host, by the way, unlike most other days, I set kind of the subject, and we appreciate when you stay on the subject. This is a day when you can ask anything on your mind of a theological nature. That means from the Bible, something about the spiritual life. You can talk about something we have talked about this week, or you can have something absolutely brand new, and you can interrupt me. Just phone in. What are the numbers? 505-7850. Toll free, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org on this Friday, June the 8th, 2007. Betty is writing in response to a question that I had earlier in the week about whether or not a homosexual would go to hell or heaven if he was unrepentant. And I made the side comment that it's possible that he would have grown up in a church that taught that homosexuality was not a sin and had never really confronted the sinful nature of that kind of alternative lifestyle. So there was a possibility that someone who is ignorant that what he is doing is a sin could go to heaven as he believes in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This makes a couple of assumptions. The first assumption is that the Christian does not know the will of God immediately when you become a Christian. And I think that's a pretty easy assumption to back up on the basis of the Word of God. You've got an individual, you probably know of him, his name is Peter. He was a disciple of the Lord. Yes, he denied the Lord three times, but then was forgiven on Easter. In that forgiveness, he became an apostle of the Lord. But it's quite interesting that after some time, he had to be chastised again by the apostle Paul. The event involved Paul coming to town and eating with Jews and Gentiles. In fact, I don't think Paul was there. He just heard about it, as I recall. Peter was eating with the Gentiles, but when the Jews from Jerusalem came to town, and they, at that point, were still offended with eating with Gentiles, Peter would not eat with the Gentiles and the Jews together. He only ate with the Jews alone. And the Apostle Paul comes back and berates him for saying that he has indeed almost re-crucified the Lord. He has forgotten the gospel where there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, male or female, free or slave in Christ. Those distinctions are still there. This is very important to understand in this sense that if you're a slave and you become a Christian, you're still a slave. If you're a female, you're still a female. If you're Jewish, you're still Jewish. But as a Christian in Christ, God doesn't use any of those differences that are still in existence to deal with you differently. Now, that's the point that he's making there. Now, having made that point, it is clear then that the Apostle Peter, having walked around with our Lord, having sinned and been forgiven, having been at Pentecost and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, having his body as the temple of the Holy Spirit, still thought it was appropriate not to mingle with Jews and Gentiles when the Jews from Jerusalem would be offended by such behavior. This proves, does it not, and there are many other such situations in the Bible, that just because someone has the Holy Spirit does not mean that they know the will of God. So that's the first point I would like to make, that every person who is converted, at the point of his conversion, he's on his way to hell, not just because of his sin, because of his unbelief. For sin no longer sends anybody to hell. Well, if you understand what I mean by that. Sin, since the time of the cross of Christ, never sends someone to hell in light of the fact that sin is forgiven. Now, you can reject that gift of the forgiveness of sins out of unbelief, and that's why a person goes to hell. So faith and unbelief now become the dividing mark between those sinners who are going to hell and those sinners who are going to heaven. The one unforgiven, having rejected the gift, the other forgiven, having trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So at the very moment of your conversion, your status before God changes, but your state of being remains as sinner. You also receive Jesus within you, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the new man, but there's this constant struggle that goes on until the day you die, between the old Adam and the new man. So, if somebody becomes a Christian, they may still think that certain sins that the Bible says are sins are not sins. They need to be taught. Take a look at the book of Corinth, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, look how many things they were unaware of, it appears, that was a contradiction of the faith into which they had now been brought. So Paul refers to them as saints of God, because they are, having been forgiven, wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness, but they're still not living the life that they are. Be who you are is really the life of sanctification. Now, in becoming more of what you have been called to be, that in no way increases your chances for salvation, because you're already totally saved. There's nothing you as a Christian can do to add to your salvation. All the promises of God are already yours. Now, through weak faith, we may not make use of those promises, may not believe those promises, and so we, due to our weak faith, may not be comforted to the fullest that God intends us to be had we been going to church, hearing the Word of God, receiving the Lord's Supper, and the other kinds of benefits that comes with being a church-going Christian. But none of those increase your salvation, because you're already totally saved. So getting back to Betty's specific question, I was just giving a possible scenario where a practicing homosexual would still go to heaven because he is unaware that that is a sin, to the level that God considers it to be a sin. Now, how many of us have talked to people in the church, they're members of the Christian church, who give this song and dance that, well, I was created this way. And so if I was created this way, you can't say my lifestyle is wrong, because then you're blaming God. How do you answer a question like that? That seems pretty rational, seems pretty commonsensical. Somebody comes to you and says, well, this is the way I was created. I have this alternative lifestyle that I enjoy people of the same gender rather than the opposite. Why blame me? Well, you're not only blamed, you're held responsible, because this is not part of your original creation. This is part of original sin. There's just no doubt that some people, as they grow up, they have certain tendencies to sin in ways because they're addicted to that sin. They're finding out that if basically you come from abusive parents, you tend to be abusive. They're finding out that even if their alcoholism was part of the problem when you were conceived and came to term, that you have a good chance of being an alcoholic. Now, can you imagine you're an alcoholic? You break the law, you take more drinks, you go in a car, you go over the limit, you crash into someone and kill them. And you're going to say, I'm sorry, I was born that way? Unless you're somebody like Paris Hilton, you're going to stay in jail. Now, I only mentioned Paris Hilton because today is the day when she's going back to court. I don't know what's happened. When the sheriff decided to let her out for no apparent reason except that she was really almost losing her mind being in jail. I'm glad next time I do a crime, I'm going to make sure I do it in Los Angeles and get that same sheriff, because I know I would lose my mind if I was in jail. Who wouldn't, being imprisoned? Well, that's another story, and that'll work itself out as people come to see the ridiculous notions behind letting her free because she has some psychological problems being in jail. Who in their right mind wouldn't have psychological problems being in jail? Now, I mention it on a purpose because there was an individual who had been in prison for like 30 years, and he was released. Immediately, he committed a crime and waited around to get caught so he could go back to jail. He really liked jail life. It was much more secure than being out in the real world with wondering where you're going to sleep, where you're going to eat, having to work. Now, that's a strange kind of thinking concerning prison, but that did happen. So, getting back to my point, or I should say Betty's point, if there is a practicing homosexual who is in a church that considers homosexuality to be a sin and then joins another apparent Christian church that teaches that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, who paid the penalty for your sin, but nevertheless is wrong on the teaching of homosexuality, the question is, would he then be saved or not saved? If he is absolutely leaving the church that he's at in order to go to another church that he's more comfortable with their teaching, I really kind of doubt whether he would be saved. And I'll tell you what would happen if he was a member of my congregation and I found out he was doing that. We would not give him a transfer. You don't give somebody a transfer, because what a transfer means is that you are saying that the person that is leaving your congregation is a member in good standing. If I was aware of the fact that he did not agree with the biblical teaching on homosexuality, and this did happen, not necessarily on that issue, but on some other issues, we would not give a final transfer until those issues were dealt with. Now, sometimes, in one case, the person actually moved out of the state. And so I informed the pastor to where he was going of the situation and indicated to him that he needed to deal with it. And when he felt it was an appropriate time to ask for the transfer, to go ahead and do that. So there is a camaraderie between pastors, but this, of course, was within our own denomination. If somebody would leave the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, where I was pastor, and join some apparent Christian church that was catering to homosexual behavior, then, of course, they wouldn't even care about a transfer. There's no agreement between us, and that individual would go there. I would tend, though, to write him a letter and warn him of the peril that he has placed himself in, because he couldn't be a member of my church very long without realizing that homosexuality, abortion, and many other the items that this culture no longer thinks is a sin is a sin. The final answer, though, to the question is, it's really finally up to God. It's up to us to warn him that he's really playing with fire, and to that I mean hellfire, and to give him all the information we can from the scripture that the lifestyle that he is now going to enjoy is one that is quite wrong in God's eyes. Quite wrong. So, in answer to Betty's question, good question, we finally have to let God be the judge. But if a person is leaving because they're aware of the fact that the church they're going to is saying that that which this church teaches is not a sin, and it is a sin in God's word, I'm not confident that I would give him the assurance that were he to die, he would go to heaven. there would be a big question mark in my mind. But I can't read hearts, and that's where it finally comes down to. But I certainly, if he was a member of my congregation and he had that kind of an attitude, I would stop communing him. Because communion necessitates an attitude of contrition over sin. And if he's already indicating to me, I'm sorry, Pastor Baker, but I don't think this is a sin, then we're in a whole new ball game. Now, most of my people, when they come forward to take the Lord's Supper, they do so in light of sin that they're practicing. But that's just the Christian life. The question is not whether you're practicing a sin, but whether or not you're contrite over that sin and repentant. And if they are, then I have to believe what they're saying. And it would be inappropriate for me to make a decision that you are not appropriate in order to come into the kingdom of God. Okay, I'm ready to go to another email, but let me give out the phone numbers in case this is your opportunity, Open Line Friday, to ask any question at all of a theological nature. 505-7850, that's here in St. Louis. 1-800-730-2727. And then our in-studio email address, lawgospel@kfuo.org. As is our custom here, we like to keep up with other movements in the church as well as denominations. And one of them is, of course, Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life. Many of you who've listened to for some time know I'm somewhat critical of the theology behind there. Although I have to say that I just received an email from him about five events from church history that every pastor should know. And as I'm looking at it, I think every layman should know these, or at least some of them from a historical point of view. Now, the first one is Athanasius writes a letter. Athanasius was a bishop of Alexandria, which at the time of the early church, and this was the 4th century, he was really involved in a major Christian center, second only to Rome at that time. He defended Christian orthodoxy, and in 367, he wrote a letter listing books considered as inspired and authoritative for all churches everywhere. In fact, this is the first confirmation that we know of that includes all 27 books in what we refer to as the New Testament. Now, that's an important letter that he wrote because at the time the church had come to a conclusion that those 27 books were very, very important. And we, of course, talk about them as Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the epistles, and so forth. Now, what they do after each of these events, they indicate what can we learn from this event. Athanasian writes a letter and talks about the absolute importance of these books. What can we learn from this event? From Athanasius, we learn that no leader in the church is superior to the Word of God. Now, I think that's really a very good point that Rick Warren makes here. When you take a look at Athanasius, early church father, indicating these are the 27 books that are part of God's holy word, that was very, very important. And I think it's a good point that what's more important than a leader is the Word of God. Now, unfortunately, in this same email that I received from Rick Warren concerning this excellent point, in my view, I also received his quotes and notes. Now, these are quotations that he has put down that he thinks are very helpful for Christians. Now, this is the fourth quote in a list of quotes. Let me give you the first one. That's kind of an interesting one. In the midst of a generation screaming for answers, Christians are stuttering. Oh, my, yes. They're stuttering in all kinds of areas. It is really quite fascinating to watch the political world today as candidates for the presidency of the United States are now grappling with religious questions, theological questions. They're grappling with questions, for example, such as, where do you stand on abortion? One recently was, where do you stand on evolution? And I have to say, I was extremely disappointed, particularly by those who do believe the Bible is the Word of God, as to the answer that they gave. Now, basically, they said, well, I believe what the Bible says, that God created the world. But how he created it, I don't know. And one even said, I wasn't there. Issues, etc., dealt with this a little bit, and Todd made an excellent point that using that criterion, I wasn't there, so I can't say, would devastate all of Christian theology. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, the Bible says he did, but I'm not sure because I wasn't there. Who would ever say that? But what they're really afraid to say, and it is so obvious, that they feel that if they say that I personally hold to a six-day, 24-hour creation and believe that macroevolution is dead wrong, they're going to be laughed off the stage. And maybe they would be. But I'm not so sure they would. You see, it appears that none of them are well-trained in how to argue on the evolutionary stage. What I would say is something like this. Instead of the stuttering that I'm hearing, if somebody came to me and said, well, do you believe that evolution is really something that you hold to? I would say, well, no. But there's two kinds of evolutions. There's, first of all, theistic evolution, which teaches that God created the world through evolution. But I don't believe that for one very simple reason, that the Bible says there really was no death and there was no evil in this world until the fall of man into sin. Now, how do you make that coincide with the teaching that there were thousands and millions and billions of years where animals ate other animals, where there was real cruelty, and where people had sickness or animals had sicknesses? We know that from the fossil record. If there were no human beings prior to that time, then what was the reason why man fell into sin? What difference does it make? I'd also make a distinction between macro and micro evolution. In fact, when I get back from the break, we'll not only talk about that, we'll open up the phone lines, and then I'll share with you the other quotation Rick Warren has that seems to contradict the good point he made earlier.
From the condition of dead in sin and trespasses to alive in the forgiveness of sins, what is the equation that produces that outcome? I think we may have seen it today in Acts chapter 2. If you'd like to hear our Bible study program from earlier today with Pastor Nathan Metter, tune in tonight. See if you learn the equation. 6:05, the Bible study repeat.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Father's Day weekend, treat Dad to Art in the Park at Faust Park in Chesterfield. It's happening Friday night from 6 until 10 p.m. and Saturday 10 until 9. It's June 15th and 16th, Art in the Park, featuring a juried art fair, live entertainment, the second annual Lego design competition, delicious food from area restaurants, and fun for the entire family. Art in the Park at Faust Park, Chesterfield, June 15th and 16th.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer for the James Dobson Family Minute. Many people live with a stigma of a condition or disease that they suffer from, but all of us have some sense of need. Here's my colleague, Dr. James Dobson.
Not all of us have ADD, but we have something. I mean, that is life. We all have our struggles, and we all are frustrated at times with circumstances that face us, and we need to know how to deal with them. And we're talking not only to those with learning disabilities, but for individuals with physical and psychological problems as well. And no matter what the difficulty, we all need Christ, you know, who'll help us deal with those situations.
Here at Focus on the Family, we do our best to minister to those in need. We do that by supporting them and sharing in their burdens. Our monthly magazine features inspiring stories from individuals or families dealing with difficult life situations. To get your sample copy, just contact us at 1-800-FAMILY.
When Professor Walter A. Meyer helped to found radio station KFUO, he was a very busy man. He was editor of the Walther League Messenger and a professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, with a Hebrew class so popular it was reputed to be the largest in America. He never missed his two weekly radio programs at KFUO. Radio was very young in the world, but an important communicator of the fundamental conviction that there is a God. The message of the grace of God for a world he so loved in Jesus Christ is still great. Early radio networks placed Jesus' name in the ears of 30 million Americans with each weekly broadcast. Today, every day, the Internet expands the potential to the world. Become a member of AM 850 KFUO's Founders Club. Your gift of about $70 a month over a year will help assure a place in this busy world where the peace of God in Jesus Christ is our common, daily message to you. Could we hear from you today?
Sign on at 7. Wake up with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on the morning show on AM 850 KFUO. Sure, we've got news, weather, and smiles for you, but also features like, by the way, the Meyer Minute, the Religion Roundup, Today's Light, and Portals of Prayer. Plus people like Steve Coleman, Ruth Cook, Nathan Metter, Jane Wilkie, and Lane Berglund. Tune in for the morning show on AM 850 KFUO, 7 a.m. to 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Everybody's talking about the national bestseller, The Secret. Concordia Seminary St. Louis wants you to be aware of a theological resource in the form of an audio-video podcast on the self-help book and feature-length television movie, The Secret. The resource features David Lewis, assistant professor of exegetical theology, and is available for download free of charge on the seminary faculty's website at concordiatheology.org. It's a 21st century resource. Learn the real secret behind the secret.
Micro and macro evolution. What does that mean? Those are words. They're not big words. Micro, macro. A microcosm, that means very small. Something macro means large. This was very helpful to one of my members who did think he believed in evolution. He was a scientist in microbiology. And, of course, he saw things evolving. A virus, items like that would evolve into strains that were no longer able to be taken care of by certain medicine. They would become stronger. So he couldn't understand how we were against evolution. And I got him to speak to another one of my members, Dr. John Klotz, who wrote a number of books on creation. And what convinced him and finally got him to understand our position is this distinction. Remember, theology is the art of making distinctions between macro and microevolution. We believe there is microevolution. We don't believe that all the dog species that we see here on Earth today were on Noah's Ark. So that things have evolved within a kind. But to say that things have evolved macro-wise, for example, very simple, when he was to bring two of each kind onto the ark, did that mean he brought two Chinese people, two black people, two Indians, two people, and you just go on down the line of the various races? No. There were just eight people on that ark. And from their DNA came all the races of the earth. That's how it worked. And I have no problem with that. And scientifically, that is really quite possible. There's many articles about that. So we believe in microevolution. We don't believe that you came from an ape. In fact, I can't see how somebody gets embarrassed when they say, I believe in evolution. I believe my ancestor was a monkey. Who would even want to admit something like that? So, on the one hand, we just need to make distinctions. The other hand is creationism is a science. We're more than willing as creationists to go and take a look at the strata of fossils and help to show that they all still can exist within a 6,000 to 25,000-year period. That's about the gamut of creationists. It's either about 6,000 years old or about 25,000 years old, maybe a little older, but it certainly isn't these billions and billions of years old. And we can really argue on a scientific basis for creationism. I have many journals and books on that subject. But why people are stuttering out there today is because some people say you sound like a buffoon if you say, I don't believe in evolution. In fact, this will become a very hot subject politically because there is a movement on that to consider people who believe in creationism as terrorists. Yes, as terrorists. Now, you know what terrorists are? These are people who need to be limited in their activity. So down the line, it's quite possible that those of us who do believe in creationism rather than macroevolution, who do believe that homosexuality is a sin and that abortion is the killing of a human being, that we're going to be outlawed to say those things because that's going to be hate speech already. In other countries, such as Canada, that is true. You can be fined for saying things. I think in the United States, with the freedom of speech, you should be allowed to say anything unless it causes violence. If we're going to use the criterion that saying something can offend someone and therefore you need to be penalized for that, by law, I think that's a real problem. I have no problem with people looking at me and saying, okay, you're a pastor of the Christian church. Yes, I am. You believe that God killed his son. That's infanticide. Well, it wouldn't be infanticide because that's an infant, but that would be the killing of your own child. Murder. God committed murder. Now, they're wrong because God didn't commit murder. Because Jesus willingly went for your sakes. That's called a sacrifice. It was a willing sacrifice. It's not murder. But what am I going to feel towards somebody who calls my God a murderer? I feel sorry for him. I'm not offended in the sense that I'm going to rush to the police station and I say, I want you to have that guy arrested. Or I'm not going to go burn down his religious building. But you see, a lot of religions that are extremists are like that. You say something against them, they're going to come out even to try and kill you. That's a terrorist. So from a law gospel point of view, the government should be having laws that really lead to outward violence, not just to psychological hurt. Because pretty soon you're going to have all the comics, the comedians, be put in jail because who doesn't make fun of other people or other races or this sort of thing? And is that offensive to you? If you go to a comedy show, you should be prepared to hear those kinds of things. Now, there is a way that if you're really angry at that, you just turn them off and get other people no longer to watch them. Or write the advertisers and tell them we don't want them you advertising on there anymore, we think that's inappropriate. That's totally permitted within our society. And so there may come a time that all the advertisers for Christian programming will no longer support us. All right, that's part of the persecution we receive as members of the Holy Christian Church. I'm not going to be offended on that. I don't think it's not someone's right to go and tell our advertisers to stop advertising. Now, I just so happen to be on a radio station where we don't have advertisers of that nature for Law and Gospel. So there's nobody you can go to and say, stop advertising for Law and Gospel. But if I was on a religious radio station that did advertising, that was a profit station, I don't have any problem people going to my advertisers and say, if he says that, then he should be removed. And we should also be willing to speak out against individuals who are Christian and believe what I believe, but are saying things that are really quite nonsensical. One yesterday, and then I'll get back to Rick Warren, I haven't forgotten this, just came to my mind, but they had interviewed on a program a evangelist who was saying that anyone who votes for Romney is voting for Satan. Now, he explained he didn't think that Romney was Satan, but he did say that Romney's position of Mormonism is satanic, and therefore when he becomes president, more people will become Mormon, and therefore more people will go to hell. Well, I have two things to say about that. First of all, this is the left-hand kingdom of the temporal kingdom, where Paul says we should honor the government in Romans 13 and pay taxes, and he was talking to a bunch of atheists, or certainly non-Christians, in Caesar and company. So the left-hand kingdom is the temporal kingdom, the kingdom of the government, and there I couldn't care less if the president of the United States was a Lutheran or an atheist. If he or she runs the country appropriately, keeping it moral and doing what is necessary according to our Constitution, then it really doesn't matter what religious. How many people, in fact, I was even, if somebody said President Bush is a Methodist? I was surprised at that. How many people have become Methodists because of President Bush? I don't think anybody has that I know of. Or when Jimmy Carter, Baptist, how many people became Baptist? Or what was Ron Reagan? I'm not even sure what religion. I just heard it not long ago. Nazarene or something like that? Who became a Nazarene? No. Now, there are moral stations that one needs to stand on, but that goes across religious lines. A Muslim is pro-life, as well as a Jew, as well as a Lutheran. And a Muslim is pro-abortion, as well as a Jew, as well as some Lutherans. So, in the area of politics, that's the left-hand kingdom, it doesn't really matter what the religious connotation of a person is, as long as he's not going to impose his religious ideas that are outside of the political realm. What that would mean is this. I'll give you a very simple example. If a Lutheran became president of the United States, he should strongly be pro-life, because that's not just a religious issue, that's a moral political issue. What he shouldn't do is get a law passed and initiated by the Supreme Court that all babies need to be baptized. That's absolutely God's will for all babies, but it's not supposed to be dealt with in the political realm. So we make distinctions between political issues and religious issues. Some are purely political and have nothing to do with religion, such as the tax rate. Others are purely religious and have nothing to do with politics, such as baptism of all babies. And then there are those that cross both lines, because any moral issue has to be a political issue and therefore is influenced by religion. All right, just before I go to the call, I'm going to share the other statement that Rick Warren gave after he talked so well about Athanasius and him saying that the Bible is the Word of God and making this point that no leader in the church is superior to the Word of God. Here's what Rick Warren then says as another quote from C. Campbell Horgan. If a man does not do the will of God as God requires of it, step by step and day by day, his belief is only thrown away. While we are fighting for our creeds, we are wasting the moments that are flying away. I pray to God He will never allow us to waste another moment fighting for a creed. What do you think is wrong about that statement? I'll give you a chance to call in at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. But in the meantime, we're going to go and talk to Charles. Hi, Charles.
Yeah, Pastor Baker, hi. I think I'm out of the zone because you changed subjects, but can
go back into your subject.
I can go back. Okay, good.
Yes.
Bless you for approaching the subject on creation. I really appreciate it. Before I get to my question, I had heard, I think it was on Ask the Pastor, that the Republican debate this past Tuesday, and darn it, I forgot to record it, but anyhow, I heard that one of the questions was presented to each of the members about whether or not they believed in creation. Now, did you by any chance see that debate?
No, I
darn it
was not looking, but I remember the issues, et cetera, so what's the point you were making?
Well, did issues, et cetera, mention it?
Oh, they not only mentioned it, they quoted like Huckabee's answer and others.
That's what I was after. I wanted to know who said what and why they asked the question, what was behind it, and all
well,
that.
Let me just say, Huckabee responded.
He's a Baptist pastor,
yes,
right?
He's a Baptist pastor. And he, uh-huh. His first thing was, I'm going to really give me my kind of opinion here as I was reading this. He first of all says he's surprised that even comes up in a presidential debate. Because,
I was too.
Well, I'm not at all.
Really not?
No, I think that was just pure. I mean, that was just... How shall I say this? That was just a politically correct answer. You see, Charles, there are people out there, because I read a lot in this area, who are now starting a movement to count creationists as terrorists.
Oh, my.
Now, don't tell me this is not going to become a political issue, just like pro-lifers are considered as terrorists in some areas. Well, or definitely, if you're against homosexual activity, what do they call you? A homophile.
I read it. I saw it in a segment on a television about a guy who was put in jail because he proclaimed that homosexuality was wrong. This was not in our country.
No, it's in Canada.
Canada.
So here's my point. You know, years ago they would have said, oh, this is not a political issue, you know, homosexuality. But now it's becoming it because we're losing our free speech. And the same with evolution. You have to understand that the people who are really extremists on evolution are also atheists. And so their point of view is that evolution is teaching a secular point of view on which our government must stand. And these are the ways we make decisions on the basis of secularism rather than on the basis of a knowledge of God. So Huckabee came back and he says, you know, I'm not going to be writing textbooks for eighth graders on evolution. And my response to that is, no, but you're going to make the laws that are going to decide what can be put in those textbooks. The president of the United States is going to have some influence in that area. Absolutely. The second thing he said is, but if you want to know whether I believe in God, I believe in God. So everybody says that. Mm-hmm. Who doesn't say that?
Yep.
But I'm still waiting. And fortunately, the reporter came back and said, well, do you believe what the Bible says? See, that was really the question. They always sidestep it. And here was his
channel was hosting the debate.
No, here was his response. Huckabee says this. He says, I wasn't there, so I don't know what really happened.
Oh, no.
Yes.
Well,
this is not a Christian answer. I mean, were you there when they crucified our Lord?
Yeah.
Were you there when he was risen from? Todd had an excellent response to that. In fact, you know, Issues Etc. is archived. So I encourage you to go back to the internet and just take out those sections. Because
how would I do that, technically?
You go to KFUO.org,
uh-huh.
And then you go right to Issues Etc. And when you see Issues Etc., there's an archive section, and not only are the dates there, but they do better than I do. They tell you what the topic is.
Oh, good.
Yes. And so then you click on that, and you can actually hear it over your computer.
Oh, super. That'll be Wednesday. Okay, great. I want just a quick question about what you mentioned a little earlier, and then I want you to – I don't understand the connection between terrorists. How they can proclaim that an creationist would be a terrorist. I don't get that connect. I can understand them trying to undermine Christians. By all means, I understand that. But I can't quite get the connection with terrorism.
Okay, here it is. They would say, for example, if you are a creationist, you therefore probably would be against stem cell research because you believe that these are real human beings and not in the process of becoming a human beings. Therefore, you're stopping healing from taking place. If we could only do more stem cell, you are the cause of the death of many people in the United States because of your backward Christian attitudes.
What a stretch.
Yeah. But that, they're doing that with abortion.
Yeah, well, I know
and
that.
And definitely homosexuality.
Yeah.
If you're opposed to homosexuality, you're a homophobe, and therefore you're somebody who is saying hate speech.
Yeah. Question. Yeah, this is a slippery slope. We need to continue to fight for our Christian liberties.
Well, we need somebody out there who's got the courage to stand up for what the Bible says.
Did any other...
No, nobody. Nobody had it right.
Oh my!
No. Nobody had it right on this creation evolution thing.
Okay.
They're much better on the pro life.
Yeah, that's true. At least I'm thankful for that. Roman, I appreciate what you said about you know, the aspect of true creation is a biblical creation versus theistic evolution, which takes billions of years, and therefore there's
right.
Trillions and trillions of deaths and fossils and. You mentioned Romans 5:12. Have you ever heard of Ken Ham?
Oh, well, he's on my program at 6 o'clock for years. He was at the bottom of the hour all the time.
Yeah, great. I love the guy. But I saw him here in St. Louis a couple months back, and I came to him about this particular. I was talking about how I can refute theistic evolution. I was using Romans 5:12, but he said, well, yeah, but that's basically referring to the context of spiritual death, which it is. And so I kind of got a setback there and not recognizing that Romans 5:12 might be used in that context to refute death in general. Can you, you know what I'm saying? Am I making myself clear?
Yes. He has the idea that there probably could have been death before
exactly.
The fall of man into sin. And because, you see, he thinks that when you eat a fruit from a tree, that's killing it. That's
well,
killing
I,
the fruit. Now, let's just use our sense here. That's the,
come
the,
in, Nathan.
The, oh, Nathan's coming in the studio?
I've got a repair guy.
Okay, I'm going to let you go, Charles, and respond to this. What Ken is doing here is that he is making the mistake of thinking that an apple on a tree is alive like something that has breath in it. I see no death of animals or anything like that prior to the fall of man into sin. Let's put it this way. Revelation, the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, describes the new heaven you and I are going to as the Garden of Eden. So if we're going to be up there in heaven, killing animals and eating them, I don't think so. Vegetarianism was the way prior to that. Now, I'm hoping to have a nice hamburger up there, but I understand that they can make some pretty good hamburgers these days, frankly, out of vegetables. And that's the kind of thing that we're going to be taking a look at. I'm Tom Baker. You're wanting to phone me? 505-7850, 1-800 730-2727 and our in-studio email at lawgospel@kfuo.org. Now, in the second hour, we're going to continue with more emails and more of your phone calls, so we encourage you to do that. But I do want to touch on this Rick Warren statement. The first one I gave concerning Rick Warren was, I consider it an excellent one. He was talking about how Athanasius, an early church father, indicated that the books to read were the 27 books of the Bible. So, that's wonderful. And the point he makes is, no leader in the church is superior to the Word of God. That's great. Now, the bad point was one of his quotes. And this was a quote by C. Campbell Morgan, who basically said, it's a book written in 2007, by the way, it's a quote right out of it. If a man does not do the will of God as God requires it of him, step by step and day by day, his belief is only thrown away. While we are fighting for our creeds, we are wasting the moments that are flying away. I pray to God he will never allow us to waste another moment fighting for a creed. What's wrong with that? Jesus died because he was fighting for a creed. What creed? The word creed comes from the Latin credo. It's a verb. It is translated as I believe, credo. That's why our creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, you can hear these in liturgical services. We just did the lengthy Athanasian Creed, Trinity Sunday, a little while ago. I believe in God the Father, and each one is that sense of a creed. Why is it important to fight for creeds? Because creeds tell us why we're doing what we're doing. If your creed is that I need to help the poor or else I'm not getting to heaven, well, guess what? Your deeds are sin. Because you're helping the poor for an ulterior motive. You're helping the poor not to help the poor, but out of self-interest, so you can get to heaven. Yes, I know I have just described every religion in the world, except Christianity. When you understand the Christian creed, that your works in no way move you one inch towards heaven, that either you are going to heaven because Jesus Christ has died on the cross for your sins and you trust in him, or you're going to hell because you're an unbeliever, works simply don't matter as to whether you go to hell or whether you go to heaven. They're not part of the equation God uses. Therefore, when I say feed somebody who is hungry, I'm free to do that just out of my love for them and out of love for Jesus Christ. I don't have to worry about an ulterior motive, namely that I better do this or God won't love me or he won't save me or any of this other nonsense. So creeds prepare for proper deeds. If you don't argue over the creed, if you got the creed wrong, you may be doing not only the wrong deeds, like for instance, if your creed says, well, homosexual behavior is okay, that's an alternative lifestyle that God recommends, if that's the way you were born, well, that's terrible. Creeds set the time for deeds. They set the agenda. So we fight over creeds, not all the time, but sufficient time so that we know the proper reason for not only our deeds, but the deeds of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, boy, I've got a lot here to do. We got another hour. Stay with us through the break. Phone us at 505-7850. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.